will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea. And he will wave his hand over the river Euphrates with the blast of his breath, and he will strike it into seven channels. And then he will let them travel with their shoes on. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of his people that remains, like that which was for Israel in the day of its going up from the land of Egypt. Thus ends the reading of God's word. I've entitled this sermon, The Answer to All Our Problems. This passage talks about answers to a lot of the problems that we face today. Do you ever wonder what's going on? Wish you could understand what God is doing in your life? Do you ever wish that you had more knowledge and could understand more of the job that you're supposed to do? You ever encounter situations where an authority makes a poor judgment because he misunderstood what was going on? Do you ever wish you were treated more fairly? Do you ever wish that the powers that be would be more kind towards the poor and the helpless? Do you ever see people do wrong and then get away with it? Or see people get caught but not punished appropriately? Do you ever wish that our leaders would just keep their promises? What about danger? Do you ever worry about wild animals or snakes or any of the other million dangerous things that are around us, bad guys or storms or rusty nails or diseases? Do you ever worry about that or worry about that for your children, them getting hurt by these things? Have you ever been hurt by someone else? Do you ever wish that the whole world could just be saved and there'd be no more persecution and no more religious wars and there could be peace? Does it bother you the way that there are wars being constantly fought all around the world? They never seem to stop. Or even the competition within our own Christian circles, competition between different churches, and the arguments and debates that develop, and people get all upset with each other even though they're brothers in Christ. Does it ever seem impossible to you that any of these things can ever be righted? That the obstacles are too great? Well, welcome to planet Earth. We've got problems, don't we? All these problems that we have are the result of sin. Ever since Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden, mankind, together with all of creation, has been plunged into the corruption of sin. All the injustice and confusion and danger and fighting in the world are the result of people living in the rebellion that they inherited from their first father and mother. But praise God, He didn't leave us to perish in the sinful mess that we've made. He loved us and sent His Son, Jesus, to be the propitiation for our sins and to start over building a new kingdom, a kingdom of peace on earth, a kingdom whose citizens are people like you and me who trust in Jesus and whose lives are being transformed by the Holy Spirit to be like Jesus. God knows what we're going through, and that's why He gave us this prophecy of hope. To show us that He's got the answers to the problems that we deal with every day. This whole chapter 11 is actually an expansion of what we've already covered in Isaiah 4. Isaiah 4 is in shortened form. This is a more expanded form here in Isaiah chapter 11. It's a picture of our glorious future. And God gives these prophecies in order to renew our hope and to give us vision and hope to strengthen our faith through the pain and hardship of today, to help us to endure for the future that God has planned for us. The chapter starts with the metaphor of a tree, this stump of Jesse, and a branch coming forth from it, a shoot springing up out of it, a branch that will bear fruit. This stump of Jesse is the kingdom of Israel. Jesse is the father of David. David was the first of the great kings of Israel, and Israel is at a time, at Isaiah's point in time, Israel is at a time of decline. They've already divided into two different nations. These two nations are kind of infighting against each other and civil war. They've been doing so for years, kind of on and off. And they're about to get conquered by the Assyrian and Chaldean armies until all the people carried off into exile until it really will be, the nation will be just like a tree that's been chopped down and there's nothing but a stump in the ground. God is saying that in the future, there's going to come a sprout out of that stump. It's going to grow into a branch. A whole new tree is going to grow in out of that stump. And it's going to bear fruit. That tree that's going to grow out of the stump of Israel is the church. God's people who put their faith in Jesus. It speaks of a man in verse 2 and 3, 4, 5. A man on whom the Spirit of the Lord will rest, who will delight in the fear of the Lord, who will be a judge, who will bring a righteous judgment, peace on the earth. Who is this man? The New Testament tells us pretty specifically in Luke chapter 4, verse 14 through 21, it says, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. Here's our first clue already. He's in the power of the Spirit. Who is this man who's in the power of the Spirit? A report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." This prophecy actually happens later on in the book of Isaiah and is a further development of what we see in verse 2. He rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. Now in the synagogue, when the teacher sat down, that meant he's about to teach. It didn't mean he went to sit in the audience. The eyes of all the synagogue were fixed upon him, and he began to say, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Here we have Jesus himself saying he is the fulfillment to this passage. Paul also seconds that. "For I tell you that Christ has become a servant," Romans chapter 15, verse 8, "I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised," that's the Jews, "to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, 'Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name.' And again, 'Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people.' And again, 'Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him.' And again, Isaiah says," and this is a quote from Isaiah 11, "The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope." The quote here is from the Greek translation of this Hebrew passage. And there are some differences in the Greek translation. For instance, in the Hebrew, we're looking at, this is verse 10. In Hebrew it says, "To him will the nations gather or resort." In the Greek Septuagint it says, "In him will the Gentiles hope." And this is what Paul quotes here in Romans. "The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, and in him the Gentiles will hope." Paul confirms that this prophecy is talking about Jesus. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, it also talks about Jesus speaks, saying, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and descendant of David, the bright and morning star. Again, this confirmation, Jesus is this one this passage is talking about. Jesus is the one with the sevenfold fullness of the Holy Spirit, these seven different characteristics of the Holy Spirit. I mean, he's filled with the Holy Spirit, completely controlled, governed by the Holy Spirit in his life. Jesus found all his delight in doing his Father's will. Jesus said, I don't do anything that I don't see my Father doing. That's in John chapter 5, verse 19. Whatever the Son sees the Father doing, that's what he does. I delight to do your will, is what the psalmist, the words of the psalmist, speaking of Jesus. I delight to do your will. Jesus will be that fair judge. On judgment day, he will call to account every deed that we have ever done in the body, whether good or bad, and he will give fair justice according to whether we have, everything we've done right and everything we've done wrong. Nothing will escape his attention. Everything will be accounted for when he judges. Righteousness and faithfulness characterize Jesus. This passage is speaking of Jesus. And by the way, if you're a Christian, God is transforming you into the likeness of Christ. If you believe in Jesus, then you also have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding and counsel and might and knowledge and the fear of Jehovah. You have that too. Like David in Psalm 19 and Paul in Romans 7, we too can delight in the Lord, just like Jesus delighted in the fear of Jehovah. We can also find our delight more and more and more in the Lord instead of in food or in our relationships with people or in things that we own. We can find our delight more and more in the Lord. That is growing in Christ's likeness. It's also our destiny to be rulers and judges with Christ. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2, it says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? We are to be just judges, you see? Growing in Christ's likeness. We are also to be growing in righteousness and faithfulness. That should characterize our Christian life as we grow to become more like Christ. Praise God that he has sent Jesus to be a standard for us by which we should live. But it doesn't end there. Not only do we have the Jesus, the man from heaven, who has shown us the standard of righteousness, we also have the kingdom that he has started. This heavenly kingdom, which has already begun and is growing, and it is a fantastic place. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4, he's already testified that people of Israel are hurting and destroying. He uses the same two words that are in... looking for this place. Verse 9, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Those same two words are used in Isaiah 1:4. God's people of Israel were hurting and destroying each other. But there's going to be a time when there will be no more hurting and destroying. This phrase, my holy mountain, is introduced in Isaiah chapter 4, verse 5. And it's speaking of heaven. Every time Isaiah says this phrase, my holy mountain, he says it about six times, it is referring to heaven. This is the place where everything is going to be perfect. Everything is going to be right. It's the place where wolves won't eat sheep anymore, and lions won't maul cattle anymore, and snakes won't bite children anymore. It's the place, maybe even skunks won't smell bad anymore either. I had a skunk take up residence in my garage this week, and he found out that we had kept our cat food there in the garage, so he had figured this would be a nice place to live because there's food, free food all day long. So he was in the corner behind some boxes, and I pulled the boxes out, and he started wandering out, and then he came running at me. And I didn't know, wasn't sure what to do. I kicked him, and he landed out on the lawn and ran into a hole that you know, the garage now stinks. But you know, maybe, you know, all the animosity and the problems we have with animals, that won't be around anymore. It is a day when people will not hurt each other anymore. There will be no more hurting and destroying. God will wipe every tear from our eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall be any more mourning or crying or pain, for the former things will pass away. That's what heaven will be like. This is a picture of the fulfillment of the kingdom that Jesus has begun. What's more, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is the fulfillment of God's covenant with Abraham, where God says, I will bless you and you'll be a blessing, and in you all the families of the earth, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. All the peoples of the earth will be blessed. It's also the fulfillment of Jesus' great commission, going into all the world, make disciples of all the nations. Disciples, all the nations, or preach the gospel to every creature. This is the fulfillment. This hasn't happened yet, but it's what we look forward to in the future when there is a kingdom of God that has come to such fulfillment that everyone believes in Jesus. There's no more need to tell other people about Jesus because everyone knows God. How I look forward to that day. But to get to that day, there's two special days that had to happen first. And this is the way that God has brought the fulfillment of this prophecy into being. There's two words, chapter 10, two verses, verse 10 and verse 11 that begin with the phrase, in that day. These are two special days that God instituted in order to bring this prophecy to fulfillment. The first day is the day that Jesus was crucified. And I believe the second day, which is described in verse 11, is the day of Pentecost, in which the Holy Spirit came and the church was began. Let me explain a little bit more of why I believe those two days are the fulfillment of verse 10 and verse 11. Verse 10, you may remember in Luke chapter 2, there was a man in the temple named Simeon who prayed when he saw Jesus. He called Jesus a signal that will be spoken against, or a sign that will be spoken against, and a light for the Gentiles. In Numbers 21, the same word, signal, the Lord will raise a standard or a signal of the people. The same word, signal, is used of the bronze serpent that Moses lifted in the wilderness that the people of Israel had to look to in order to be saved from the snake bites. Same wording is used there, and John picks up on the same wording in John chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. What is that referring to but his being lifted up on the cross? This is the sign that God will raise up, which would be a signal for the incoming of the nations into God's kingdom. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, John 3, verse 14, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's the context of John 3:16 that we know so much of, is the raising of the serpent in the wilderness. John chapter 12, Jesus spoke it of himself. He said, now is the judgment of this world, and now will be the ruler of this world will be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all to myself. Again, Jesus speaking of his death when he's lifted up on the cross to die. When I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. He said this to show by what death he is going to die. John specifically says that this is referring to his death on the cross. In Galatians chapter 3, the sign of crucifixion is also mentioned. Christ redeemed us, Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For as written, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Here we have it again, the sign of Jesus being hanged on the tree, being cursed for our sake, in order that the Gentiles might be drawn in. I could go on and on this one, but there, Romans 15 also quotes this same passage. Speaking of the same, Romans 15 quotes verse 10. Again, Isaiah says, "The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, and him will the Gentiles hope." The cross of Jesus still stands as a signal to the world of God's judgment against sin, and Jesus' satisfaction of that judgment, and of the worldwide spread of his kingdom. Two examples. My daughter Grace and I just took a class at the Red Cross. What is that symbol, that cross? What does it mean? We took the first aid class there. It's life-giving help. The cross still stands, even in secular people's minds, as a symbol of life-giving help. I love the poem that T.S. Eliot wrote. It's kind of a major poem called The Four Quarters. He talks about the cross as the axle tree, the still point of the turning world. This death on the cross that Jesus accomplished was the focal point of history, around which all of history turns. This is the sign. This is the signal God was raising up. This is the day that this prophecy is talking about in verse 10, when Jesus died on the cross and brought salvation to the whole world. That is the second day, verse 11. Verse 11 talks about a day in which people from several specific countries will be gathered to God's kingdom. This is an ingathering of God's people from all the nations on a special day. I believe that day is the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. I'll read some excerpts from that, Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, the disciples were, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And tongues of fire appeared on them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." They were amazed and perplexed and said to one another, "What does this mean?" Others mocked and said, "Ah, they're filled with new wine." But Peter stood up with the 11 and lifted up his voice and addressed them, saying, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you. Give ear to my words. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel." This is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. "In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall see dreams." And then skipping down to verse 30, "David also, God promised he would set one of David's descendants on his throne. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. And he goes on, continues to preach. In verse 41 it says, so those who received his message were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now look at who was it that was baptized and added to the church that day. Were there people from, let me get my other translation here. Were there people from Assyria? Were there people from Egypt? Were there people from Cush? Were there people from Parthia? Were there people from Elam? Were there people from the coastlands of Rome and Turkey? Do you see the list in Isaiah 11 is exactly the same, is almost exactly the same as the list in Acts 2? This floored me. This gave me goosebumps when I started realizing the correlation between these two lists of nations. Yes, Isaiah breaks Egypt down into subcategories, whereas Acts does not. And Luke, in the book of Acts, breaks the European, Turkic and European provinces down into subcategories, whereas in Isaiah, they just say the coastlands of the sea. Now, the coastlands of the sea, according to Jewish commentators, who have no vested interest in tying a link between this and a fulfillment in Acts 2, say Kimchi was among them, said that the coastlands of the sea means Turkey and Europe. Do you see the correlation here? People from every one of these nations are specifically mentioned, and again, if we link up Ethiopia with Yemen, those two nations were politically connected throughout history, and the word Cush is used in the Bible interchangeably for both of those groups, and the Arabs are specifically mentioned in Acts 2. If with those connections, the lists are exactly comparable. There was a direct fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 11, verse 11, in the day of Pentecost, as people, representatives from each of these nations, heard the gospel and were saved and were added to the church. These two great days, then, the death and resurrection of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit and inauguration of the worldwide growth of the church, these two great days were the means by which God would implement his kingdom and bring the answer to all our problems and set in motion the heavenly kingdom. These two events have happened. Jesus has died and taken on himself our sins so that we may be forgiven of our sins. The Holy Spirit has come on the day of Pentecost and started the church, and the church has grown like crazy all over the earth. So how should we respond to this? The following verses 10 through 16, the latter verses in this chapter, tell us how we should respond. The first thing is to find my, here's the rest of my notes. The first thing is to resort to him. Verse 10, to him the nations will resort. In Hebrew, this is an imperfect tense, which can indicate doing something over and over again as a matter of custom. We should resort, go hide in Jesus. We've already looked at one of the earlier chapters of Isaiah where we're instructed to hide in the rock. This is the same concept. We should be running to Jesus as our refuge, as the one who will save us the one who in whom we find our delight, we should resort to Jesus. The word is translated lots of different ways. Resort in the New American Standard, inquire in the English Standard Version, King James is seek, Septuagint is hope. But that is, we're to resort to Jesus and inquire, seek after Him, put our hope and trust in Him. That is the first step. I hope that for most of us, that step has already been taken. We already do believe in Jesus. We already do trust in Him. If that's the case, then we should move on to the next verses and look at verses 13 through 16. We should be conquering the world with Him. He is in the process of growing His kingdom throughout all the world, and so we can get into step with that and work with Him in conquering the world. His kingdom is not of this world, so it's not a political takeover. It is something that's spiritually in the hearts of men. Look at what happens first in verse 13. The jealousy of Ephraim and Judah, which is the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel, that they had divided and they've been fighting and some civil war for years, that's going to all be gone. God's people unite. Figuratively, these people of Israel who were fighting with each other in Christ are spiritually united. The New Testament speaks of that, how in Christ there's neither Greek nor Jew, Gentile, or circumcised or uncircumcised, male or female, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Christ is the one who brings, who unites His people. And so we need to do that ourselves. We need to be people who are involved in uniting God's people rather than creating new divisions between Christians. We need to recognize who our fellow soldiers are, stop harassing the other Christians, and fight shoulder to shoulder with those that we know also trust Christ. We need to find ways, and we may be of one denomination, somebody else may be of another denomination, but if we know that we both believe in Jesus, we can show solidarity with each other. I remember in a city that I lived in before, there's one church, a church had split, half the church moved down the road about six blocks, and the first half was still there in the original building, and nobody would talk to each other and were just constantly throwing accusations against each other. But on Pro-Life Sunday, they would come together and march together. I wish that they didn't even have the church split, but at least there's a step of showing solidarity together. That is the kind of thing that we can do. And especially to not speak ill of other Christians. I think that is a key thing that we need to be careful about. Yes, we've got convictions. Yes, we have history and traditions that tell us, you know, what the best way is. And if somebody, another Christian, does it differently, it's not wise for us to spend our efforts fighting against somebody else who does things differently. We need to spend our efforts expanding the kingdom of God outward. That's what the next verse, verse 14, is. Now, this gets translated lots of different ways. They'll swoop down on the shoulder of Philistia westward, or they'll sail in the ships of the Philistines on the sea, or they'll march shoulder to shoulder against the Philistines. I prefer that they shall fly by the slope of Philistia seaward. The Philistines were in between the ocean, the Mediterranean Ocean, and Judah, where Isaiah lived. So to go towards the Philistines was to go towards the sea or towards the west. And that's indeed what the early Christian church did. By Acts 9, Peter is in the ancient Philistines port city of Joppa, preaching the gospel, building the church. That really did happen right away with the early church. The picture even though there are lots of different translations, everyone has in common this military picture of God's people going out to the neighboring nations and claiming them for His kingdom. That's what we can also be engaged in doing. We can be going to our neighbors next door, to other people at work, as well as being engaged in foreign missions to countries that are nearby, like Mexico, and countries that are far away, like Yemen or Philippines or whatever, China. We can be carrying the gospel of Jesus Christ to those nations, getting in step with what Jesus is doing, because that is what Jesus is doing right now. He's currently conquering the nations, bringing people from every tongue and tribe and nation to faith in Him. The third thing we can do, in our getting in step with becoming, with conquering with Christ, conquering the world with Christ, one thing is not fighting our fellow soldiers. Other is conquering the nations, going out and sharing the gospel in the world. The third is this picture of building a highway, and that's what verse 15 and 16 are all about, building a highway. These last two verses describe the unstoppable power of God in accomplishing His purpose, which is to build His kingdom in all the earth. It compares the power that God employed in Israel's crossing the Red Sea when God sent the wind and Moses raised his hand and the Red Sea parted and the people were able to walk through on dry ground. Comparing the power that God exercised in that to the power that God can exercise to fulfill His promise to restore the remnant of His people from Assyria, even drying up the Euphrates River, which was the boundary of Assyria, between Assyria and Palestine, drying that mighty river up so that people could walk across it without even getting their feet wet, or without even having to take off their shoes to wade through it. It's this same power that's being inexorably bearing down upon the earth to grow God's kingdom and eliminate every obstacle that stands in the way of God's kingdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, "For as in Adam all died, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be conquered is death." This is Jesus in this progressive increase of his reign. I think it was last week, we talked about of the increase of his kingdom, there will be no end, which is in Isaiah 9. Of the increase of his kingdom, this is an increasing kingdom, one in which systematically, bit by bit, today, tomorrow, and in the years to come, Jesus is conquering his enemies, everything that stands in the way of his kingdom, more and more. And as these barriers are leveled, this is how the highway is built. The barriers are leveled, and the way is an easy way for people to walk to God. In Isaiah chapter 40, there's the command, "Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." And that is our cue that, yes, we are to also be engaged with God in this leveling process of destroying all his enemies and getting rid of every obstacle that stands in the path of his kingdom. We too are also to get involved in making straight in the desert a highway for our God. We do this, this is kind of changing the idiom from that of an army conquering to that of a road crew who's clearing and making a highway. We are to be building paths so that people can place their trust in Jesus, to clear the way, maybe getting rid of a lie that if someone thinks that a certain thing is true but it's not true, and it's one thing standing in the way of faith in God, to help them understand, no, that's not true, that's a lie. It may be a relationship where there's been a barrier thrown up, hatred, to be able to bring peace between people and help them see that it's God that brings peace. These are the kind of things that we can be engaged in doing. Making that road smooth so that God's Spirit doesn't encounter resistance as He comes in and saves people. And as we do that, as we are engaged in telling other people about Jesus, as we are engaged in pulling down these strongholds, all the things that stand opposed to Christ and His kingdom, we are helping, bringing the answer that God has given us to all of our problems, we're bringing that answer to other people. Other people are also hurting. Other people are also longing for justice. Other people are also afraid of danger. As we tell people around us about Jesus, we bring God's answer to all their problems too. Jesus alone can bring about the healing and the peace and the justice and the freedom and protection for which we all long. Let us engage then with Him in this enterprise. Let us pray.